will open in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're on 705 of your pew Bible. This morning we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to do something a little different this morning than what I usually do. I'm going to pray first. Then I'm going to read and read God's word after I pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are God and King over all, and you have allowed us to see that. You have called us to yourself through your word, the word incarnate Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, today that you would use the reading and preaching of your word to reorient our minds and hearts back to you and your sovereignty and your goodness in our lives as expressed through Jesus Christ and as we experience it day by day in your providence. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We'll hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. Well, the reason I decided to pray first, then read this scripture passage is because I didn't want you singing while I was praying. Because undoubtedly, at least half of you have a song running through your head even now as I'm speaking, right? Turn, turn, turn by the birds, right? Familiar with that song? It's almost identical to what Solomon has written. In fact, they took Solomon's lyrics and put it to music. And it became the song of the Vietnam era, right? A song that's synonymous with protest movement, with civil unrest, with the war in Vietnam. I've been watching Ken Burns' documentary with Charlie on the Vietnam War, and that song is featured over and over again in that song. Or in that show. And one of the things that they identify really well in that song is this idea of repetition. They add that phrase, turn, 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 and it's this idea that this world is going through these patterns of cycles, these seasons of cycles, and they just keep going, sort of like endless cycles. And that's actually rather perceptive on their part, because that's what Solomon has identified for us so far in his book. But they're focused on the call for peace as well. At the very end, they say it's not too late, a call into the Cold War era that peace is not too late. And while their hope and their end is with peace that's produced by man, Solomon takes us a little bit further. Yes, he considers the repetition of life, the patterns and seasons of life that go and go and go and go, turn and turn and turn and turn. Solomon takes us ultimately, he moves to the sovereignty of God in the times and seasons of life. And so by the end of Solomon's discussion of the turning times, we're being called to stand in awe of God's timing and ultimately stand in awe of God himself. And that's really the main point for you from our passage this morning, to stand in awe of God's timing, to stand in awe of God himself. Well, the first thing that Solomon tells us here in verse 1 is that there is a time for everything. Now, Solomon gives us his thesis statement, if you will, in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then he gives us a poetic description of what he means in verses 2 through 8. And I won't read that again for you. But I will take you to literary school at this point. Solomon uses a variety of literary devices here in his poem. And I'm not going to give you every single one of them. But one of the predominant devices he uses for his poem here is one called parallelism. And that is that there's expressions of parallel thought that Solomon gives to us in this poem, parallel ideas and words or phrases that he uses. And sometimes these parallels are what we call antithetical parallels. So there are these parallels in ideas, but they're moving in opposite directions almost. And so we have the idea of life and death. So these two elements of existence, parallel ideas, but they're moving in opposite directions. Antithetical parallelism. But we also have what's called synonymous parallelism. Parallels that are moving in the same direction, kind of in agreement with one another. And you could see this in if you take these verses together. So the antithetical parallelism is found in the parts of each verse, like verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. But whenever you look at the verses together, we see that they're synonymous oftentimes. So take a look at verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. And then here's the parallel. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Weep goes with mourn, laugh goes with dance. And so each line has within it an antithesis, but then you compare the lines and you have a synonym or synonymous structure. But sometimes you even have these ideas that are crossed, like in verse 8. You have love and hate. So love and hate. Then you have war and peace. Love, hate, war, peace. And so you can kind of draw lines in a crossways pattern connecting the two together. But they're still parallel ideas, aren't they? Synonymous ideas, but they're crossed. And we call this a bit of a chiasm because the Greek letter chi is an X pattern. And so we simply call it a chiastic structure. Now, some of these poetical descriptions here are rather straightforward, like we have in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and even verse 8. But some of them, or parts of them, may be a little bit more obscure. Like verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. What does this mean? Well, to be honest, there's a whole lot of interpretations as to what this could mean, and no one can really nail down exactly what Solomon is saying here. However, there seems to be a few themes in Solomon's poem here, one of which is the idea of conflict and peace. And you see that in verse 3, don't you? A time to kill, a time to heal. Even a time to break down and a time to build up. So whenever you're at war, what do? You kill. And you even tear things down. You destroy things. But in times of peace, you build things up, right? It's a time of healing. Verse 8, obvious expression of ideas of conflict and peace. We have love, hate, war, and peace. And so you can think of actual physical war, or you can actually think of relationships relationships where people might kill with their words and yet heal with their words. Time to build up relationships but tear down their relationships. These things happen in our lives. And I think this idea of conflict and peace is what we have in verse 5 as well. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Now, why do I say that? Well, in ancient cultures, one of the things you would do during times of war to try to damage the infrastructure and ability of your enemy to prosecute a war against you was to try to undercut or take away their ability to supply for their armies and their peoples. And one of the things you would do is take stones into their fields, and you would throw stones all over their fields, cover their stones with fields. Now, why would you do that? Well, it's really hard to plow in a stony field. It's really hard to harvest anything or plant anything when stones are filling your ground. And so you would do this, and you would make it very difficult to sustain the other person's country. And in fact, in 2 Kings, we read that Israel, in its war with Moab, was instructed, "Every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones." So now the Moabites can't reap. They can't harvest anything. They can't fight this war against the Israelites. But in peacetime, you've got to take the rocks out. You've got to be cleared from the fields so cultivation can happen. So you would gather up the stones together in these times of peace. So this is the theme of conflict and peace. And we have the synonymous parallel idea in that chiastic form in the second line, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You're not going to embrace your enemy, right? You're going to refrain from it. But in times of peace, you embrace, you make peace. We also have the theme of sorrow and joy in Solomon's poem here. And that seems clearly expressed in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And I think that this is the idea behind verse 7 as well, a time to tear and a time to sew. In times of mourning, people would tear their garments, right, as a sign that they were in mourning, that they were weeping. But after their period of mourning was over, what would they do? They would get up and they would move on. They had to sew their garments back together again. And this connects likewise with this moment to keep silent, similar to how Job's friends kept silent during his period of mourning. But then there comes the time to speak, the time to speak. Another theme Solomon identifies here is the theme of loss and gain. And this could be something that happens to you that's outside of your control, or this could be something that you do intentionally. So verse 6 identifies times when you're seeking something. So maybe it's wealth or position, authority or possessions. But there's also times when you might lose such things. And sometimes that comes outside of your control. Maybe you lose your job, or there's a fire that destroys your home, or the stock market crashes and all your wealth goes away, or someone votes you out of office, whatever it may be. These things can change and they're outside of your control. But the second half of verse 6, however, seems to identify or focus on what you intentionally keep and intentionally let go of. And so maybe you are a young family and you have kids in the home and you're keeping a lot of stuff to keep your home functioning. You're hanging on to clothing to pass down to the next sibling. You're keeping lots of things in your house for the maintenance of the home. But then there comes a time when the kids move out, right? And it's time to start casting off things, letting things go, downsizing a little bit. You do that intentionally. Now, that's a bit of a specific example of what Solomon is saying here. And we need to recognize ultimately that Solomon is speaking in generalities. He's not trying to be overly specific. And even though he says that there is a season for everything that happens in life, not everything that happens in life is mentioned here in Solomon's poem. But I do think that all of life is intended, especially as he begins with, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Right? That pretty much takes up all of it, right? That's the beginning and the end. But beyond this, we have 14 statements that Solomon makes here arranged in these parallel couplets. So verse 2 is a couplet. Verse 3 is a couplet. Verse 4 is a couplet. So on and so forth. And you have seven parallels in all, seven couplets in all. And one of the most common ways of indicating completeness and fullness in the scriptures is through the use of seven. And so Solomon is trying to indicate the fullness of experience lived in this life. Even though he doesn't mention every experience, there is a time for every season, everything we experience in this life. And what Solomon seems to be saying is that in our full experience of life, there are a variety of seasons that each person goes through. They don't always happen at the same time. They don't always happen all at once, but there are times and seasons to each person's life, ups and downs to each person's life. And he seems to be highlighting the times of conflict and peace, times of sorrow and joy, times of loss and gain in this life. And that's a pretty good reflection on life, isn't it? That's something that we all go through, we all experience, times of conflict and peace, right? Sorrow and joy, loss and gain. And as Solomon is in the habit of doing, he presents an unsanctified, unbelieving perspective first for us to consider. And he does so by asking in verse 9, what gain or profit do we have from all of this living? What gain has the worker from all his toil? Now, as we've seen before, Solomon is taking that horizontal perspective. He's experiencing and considering life as if it were lived without purpose or without God involved. And his question then in verse 9 is very appropriate if you're living in this world without meaning or without purpose or without God involved. What do you actually get out of this life? What profit is there? And the intended and assumed answer is nothing. Because take a look again at Solomon's poem. Each one of those parallels cancels out the other. So you have birth, then you have death. You plant, but then you harvest. You weep, but then you laugh. And then using parallelism, you mourn and then you dance. So not only do these ideas negate one another so that there's no net gain, if you will, but there's a repetitiveness to it all, the over and over and over again nature of it all. And this harkens back to what he was saying in chapter 1, those cycles of nature that just keep grinding on, those weariness, repetitive cycles, how a generation goes and a generation comes. And so from a meaningless, purposeless, and without God-involved existence in the world, life is lived at the mercy of endless cycles or of fate. And it's ultimately empty and meaningless, nothing to be gained. Life nets zero. But if one looks to God, as Solomon moves us to, if we truly see and acknowledge the God who is there, what do we find when we recognize the reality that God exists and is active in the world and in our experience? Well, we find that God is the one who establishes all of those times and seasons. Look at verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And so all of those times and seasons that Solomon has mentioned in his poem, all of those things, those are the business. That is the business that God has given to mankind to be busy with, to experience. He's established those times and seasons in our lives. And one of the things that we need to recognize in this, beyond the fact that God is sovereignly controlling all of those things and bringing us into those things by his providence, is that every single one of those things and God's timing is done well. And that's what Solomon tells us in verse 11. He says that God has made everything well. Those times and seasons, he's made them beautiful in their time. That word that the ESV translates as beautiful does mean just that. It means beautiful. But it also carries the idea of something that is well-ordered and right. Something that's well-ordered and right. So something that is arranged properly or in order or correctly or rightly has a beauty to it, doesn't it? You could see this in symmetry. That which is symmetrical is something that is beautiful, isn't it? Because there's an order to it. There's a structure to it. There's a rightness to it, and therefore it has a beauty to it. And so this word for rightness or beauty is used in Scripture to describe those things that are beautiful. And so in the Song of Solomon, the man of the beloved's heart, the woman's beloved, is called this word for beautiful. So she's saying that man was built right, is what she's trying to say. That's the Old Testament way of saying something like that. But it's also the word for beauty used to describe Sarah, Abraham's wife. She is beautiful. She is right. She's well ordered. It's a word that is used for the beauty and loveliness of a song. Now, we would recognize that, right? What makes a song beautiful? Well, it's melody, it's order, it's structure, right? If it's all chaotic and out of order, what do we call that? A cacophony, right? An evil sound, a bad sound, because it's not ordered or structured properly. But whenever it's ordered rightly, it is beautiful. And that's the idea we have here. This idea of beauty and rightness and goodness also refers to the Egyptian heifers that you find in Egypt. So there's a wide range of uses for this idea of beauty, wide application of use. But the point is then that the things that are described by this word are good, right, well-ordered, and beautiful. And friends, this is the description of the work of God that He has established in the times of seasons of your life and experiences that He has brought you into. The variety of experiences that you have are described by the Word of God as right, as beautiful, as good. Now, that might not always be easy to see, especially whenever our lives are filled with those themes of conflict and peace, sorrow and joy, loss and gain. But one of the things that we are reminded of here is that if it comes from the hand of God, then in everything that is done, there is a suitability. There is a beauty. There is a rightness to it all. It's not random. It's not purposeless. But it's purposeful. God has a design in all that He has ordained and purposed in your life. And here we see God expressing His good providence in everything that He brings to pass, even all of the seasons of your life. And this is something that God has designed us to see. Look at what Solomon says in the rest of verse 11. We see that He has put eternity into man's heart. Now, this is a word that we can translate, or translate eternity can simply mean a sense of the past and future. It's understanding the passing of time. Unlike animals who only ever live in the present, they don't really have a good concept of the passing of time. Any of you who have dogs recognize this, right? You leave the house for 5 minutes, it's as if you left for 3 hours or 3 days, right? There's just no good concept of time in animals. But humans understand the passing of time. They reflect on the past and on the future. There's a self-consciousness that enables us to think beyond the present and reflect on the past and future. And even though God has given us such a perception of time so that we could reflect on His working in time, we don't always understand what God is doing in our world and in our lives, do we? It's hard for us to make sense of this all of the time. And so Solomon says, and yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning and the end. We have a sense of time. We have a sense that God is doing something, but we just don't always know the how and the why of what's going on. Sidney Gridanis puts it this way. He says, while we have the perception to see, we cannot comprehend the whole picture. We are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it all in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, so we can never stand back far enough to view it as the Creator does, whole and entire, from the beginning to the end. You see, you and I know well enough that God is working His providence in our lives, but we don't always see how and why He's doing it the way He's doing it. And so how do we live in light of that? What do we do with that? Well, Solomon gives us initial conclusion here as to how we should live in light of this reality, verses 12 through 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. So friends, in God's providence, he's brought you into the season of life in which you find yourself. And God's call through Solomon is for you to enjoy life now as it is. Don't pine for or covet something else or some other time or some future time. Don't be discontent with your present circumstances. God has brought you into it in his providence. And yes, it might be a time of conflict. It could be a season of mourning. It might be a time of loss, but it is not outside of God's control and God's providence for your life. But recognize that all that God does is right and even beautiful. Seek to find joy in his providence and what he has brought you into. Find joy in the gifts that he has given you right now in this season of life. And praise him for it. And do not resist it. Because not only is God in control of these times and seasons that he brings you into and this world into, but we also see that there's nothing that we could do to possibly change what God has set in place. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken away from it. Solomon gives us a description of God's absolute sovereignty over what he has ordained and what comes to pass. And what Solomon expresses here is what the psalmist gives us in Psalm 33. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Everything that comes to pass according to the counsel of God's eternal will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And as much as we might want things to be different in our lives now, as much as we might want to change what God has ordained, it is going to continue as he has planned it. Those seasons will remain. The seasons of life which Solomon has presented to us persist in this world. They will continue because God has ordained it so. And so will the times and seasons of your life. Verse 15 is related to this. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, it's not altogether clear what Solomon means here. The Hebrew is not all that straightforward. The commentators have a variety of perspectives, and it mostly has to do with the last phrase, God seeks what has been driven away. But there seems to be two good opinions that rise to the top here in relationship to whatever everything else that Solomon has said. And the first is that Solomon could be rearticulating that idea of the cycles of time that he's already mentioned back in chapter 1 and in his poem. The seasons of life that he's just mentioned, they're going to persist over and over and over again. So future slides into present, present then slides into past, and then goes away, is driven away by time. But what God does is he seeks out what has gone by, and he brings it back around again as this cycle of life continues to go forward through human experience. So what has been will be. But another way of looking at this has to do with translating that Hebrew a little differently. So that it says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks out what has been pursued. Meaning that God searches out or he understands that which has been pursued. But what's been pursued? Look back at verse 11. He's put eternity into man's heart, and yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, when man tries to understand or grasp God's purposes, when he seeks to pursue or understand what God is doing in his life, all of those things might be beyond our grasp to comprehend. But God is the one who pursues his purposes. God is the one who successfully seeks out, searches out, understands all that he does and has done. To put it simply, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing in your life, even if you don't understand what he is doing, even though you're pursuing and trying to figure out what's happening in your life. God knows what's going on. God is pursuing his purpose in your life, and it will not fail because God is sovereign over it. So whatever way you look at it, the main point still stands. God is in control of it all. So what do we do with this then? Well, the answer is found at the end of verse 14. We stand in awe of him. God has done it so that people fear before him. That word for fear is meant to be stand in awe of him. To know that everything that happens in life, all that we are, all that we do, all that occurs in our lives, all that occurs in our families, our jobs, our relationships, our well-being, all of our futures, to know all of that is in the hand of God is a terribly humbling thing. He has our life, our breath, our being in his hand, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. And this highlights our utter dependence on God. It highlights our utter helplessness before God. It highlights our utter need of this God. We should stand in awe of this God. But friends, this could be an utterly terrifying thought. Thinking that all that you are and everything you experience in this life is at the mercy of this supreme sovereign God of the universe. Because how do you know that this absolutely sovereign Lord who is supreme, has supreme control over your life, is going to do you good? How can you trust him to dispose of your life and all things that happen to you in your life in a beautiful way? Well, friends, it's because he declares and has shown us he is good. This God in verse 14, the one of whom it is said, whatever he does endures forever, is the same God of Psalm 105, for the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And it's this God, this Lord and sovereign of time, who according to his definite plan and purpose, set the time for his son, Jesus Christ, to be born into this world to save us from our sin and to save us from hell. The New Testament scriptures call this the fullness of time. The Apostle Paul in Galatians declares, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So our sovereign God of time took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, entered into time, and he was very much aware of that time that was set by his Father. As he began his ministry, he preached, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." At the time of his crucifixion, as he came to the Passover, he says that "My time is near." And as Jesus drank the cup of the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I will drink of it again anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Every moment of our Lord's life was set. It was established according to the plan and purpose and timing of God Almighty. And it's this God who ordained the redemption of his people, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's this Lord of time who ordained the work of his Son, who has ordained all things and all times according to the counsel of his own will. Again, as Paul declares in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And friends, this includes all of those times, all of those seasons of your life. He's ordained all of them. And the same God who works all things after the counsel of his own will is the same God who works all things together for your good. That is the Lord of time. And he has ordained your life and your times and seasons for your good. And so as you look at your life, the things that you are going through, at the seasons of life that you're in right now, even if it's difficult, even if it is one of those times of conflict, or mourning or loss. Instead of giving yourself over to frustration and despair or discontentment or exasperation, because it's hard and you don't know what God is doing in it. Instead of giving yourself over to those thoughts and feelings, recognize instead that even the season and time you are in has been set by God Himself, and He is the same God who set the time for your redemption through Jesus Christ. Allow your thoughts of your time and season, the experience of your life, to lead you to Jesus, and know that the same purpose and good that God was accomplishing for you when He sent His Son into this world is the same purpose and good that God in Christ is accomplishing for you now in your season of life. God has done this because He is good. God has done this because He is merciful, and we should stand in awe of Him. And friends, God has done this because He's not just sovereign over the times and seasons of our lives, but He's sovereign over eternity as well. That sense of past and future that God has placed in the heart of man is a sense that extends beyond this life, doesn't it? Men and women know that there is a time to be born and a time to die, but all men and women know that there is something beyond death as well. Eternity truly has been placed in the heart of man. And when you're driven away by death at the end of your life, friends, you will be sought out by God. You will be found by Him. You will be sought by God and you will be found by Him. And what a comfort that is for believers, isn't it? That when you enter death, God is there to find you. God is there to have you. That even when the course and season of our lives comes to an end, we won't pass away into nothing. We won't be some footnote in the pages of history, but we're pursued by God. So that when you slip into death, you slip into the presence of your Savior Himself. What a comfort that is. And may we stand in awe of that. And while that may be a comfort to those of us who believe, it should be a terror for you if you do not know Jesus Christ. Because you too will be found by God. Death is not the end, for as the writer to the Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will be found by Him, and you will stand in awe of Him then, but you will stand as an object of His wrath and justice. And so, friends, stand in awe before Him now. Bow the knee to Him now. It is this God of time who declares in His word that today is the day of salvation. Our sovereign God of time has ordained this day, this time, for you to stand in awe of Him right now, so that you might become an object of His mercy and stand in awe of Him as an object of His mercy. So come to Jesus Christ now, that we might all stand together in awe of this God of time, this Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You so much that You have ordained all things that come to pass. And Lord, we pray that that same power that You used to ordain and set in place all things, that You would exercise now on behalf of Your sheep, those who are lost in sin and misery, and that You would exercise that power, drawing them to Yourself, Lord, that they would call out to You and be saved, that they would know that now is the time of their salvation, and that they would stand in awe of You now and for the rest of their lives and all eternity. Bless us with this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.